All right, well, we are in a series that deals with the traits of a disciple, and there's no better description of a Christian than a disciple. That's what we are when we come to Christ, and it's because it's what Christ commanded the disciples to do, to go and make disciples, or the apostles to do, and we've all descended from those original apostles in some way or another. They were faithful to share, and then it was carried on to other people. So they did their job well, and the church has only grown down through the centuries. So it's pretty exciting when you consider that connection. So if we look back to the earliest days of the church, we learn and see them living like disciples right away. It dramatically affected their lives immediately. We see them worship, we see their stumbling, we see their correction, we see them making other disciples, we see them loving other disciples. And all this was after the church was established, and it happened right away. So it's really not surprising, since the same Holy Spirit works in them as works in us today. So our lesson today, we'll focus on the command to love one another. So if we have a key verse, it would be 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we want to be a little more specific. You know, society and Christianity, they just kind of see it as love, you know, and start talking from there. And we want to be a little more specific in talking about Christians loving other disciples. So to get us started, we'll take these three questions on the back of your sheets today. First one has to do with the greatest display of love for you from the church, and that's very general. It could be from a previous local church, it could be from this church, it could be from an individual or whatever. And then to talk about the ways that our church shows love for Christians, and this could be from your own experience or from what you've heard. And then some ways that you would like to grow in your love for brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's go ahead and take some time and discuss those around our tables. All right, let's go ahead and move on. I trust that was profitable, considering what God has done in your life and through our church and the lives of others. We'll continue that through this morning's lesson. So I wanted to start a little bit with a negative here. And some evidences of those who are not disciples because of their lack of love for other people. Because not loving brothers in Christ is evidence of not being a disciple. And we can go right back to 1 John chapter 4 again, this time in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John's very, very clear here. If anyone says they love God, well, we'll have to look at their life as evidence of it. So he makes this connection between the seen and the unseen here. We see people, we don't see God. And so there's no way that we can physically serve something to God. He's spirit for one thing, and so we can't actually give something to him, but we can do things out of love for God. But this is different than actually serving something to him. So we serve him by serving other Christians. And I'd have us turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is probably bouncing around in your heads a little bit, even as I talk about this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, 25. verse 31. This, of course, is talking about the end times, but it illustrates this perfectly. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in a prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we see this lived out at the end in the final judgment, where we demonstrate our love for God by our demonstration of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we can actually see and minister to. And so that's the first one. The second one here is from Ephesians. Not being part of a local church is evidence of not being a disciple. So you can correct that. I have on the screen there, on, it's supposed to be of. The context in Ephesians is, of course, a church at Ephesus. So there's a group of people who are there. And these people attend this fellowship. It wasn't written to an individual. And so we see in Ephesians 2:19 where he mentions plural strangers, plural aliens, plural saints, plural members of God's household. So these are the ones who he is writing to. And it is all a plural context. These are people who have committed to this church in Ephesus. And the whole context here is writing to a group of people. And then Paul defines this more carefully by talking about the people who are made into a holy temple. Again, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Again, all plural. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so all these stones, or, you know, it depends on how you look at it, building parts are put together to make this holy temple, but it's people. And you can't do that if you're not part of a church. And we see here that the Lord is the cornerstone, Christ is the cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles. We see the same thing actually in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he talks here about Jesus being the cornerstone of that as well. And then verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, First Peter's a little bit more universal church, but Ephesians is definitely the local church. Because he's saying here, he gave apostles and, the context just is that it is the church at Ephesus. So the point of this passage is that disciples are part of this holy temple. And there should never be a Christian who willingly separates himself from the church. In other words, it says, I'm not going to attend church anymore. Now, there could be circumstances. You know, you could have a job that takes you into remote places. I saw a thing one time on people that repair remote antennas. And all they do is travel around the country to these really, really remote antennas. And they climb up really high to fix them. But I just wonder if you were a Christian, if you'd stay in that job very long, if you couldn't be a part of a church on a regular basis. Or I suppose, you know, even a mission field. But, that could be a situation. But these are outliers. They're not normal. And a person who can fix this, a Christian who can fix this situation should do that. And so they can be part of the church. I would think that a Christian who is separated would be pretty miserable to not be a part of a church all the time. Because Christians are part of churches. But even those who are part of a church but regularly don't come, that's evidence of not being a disciple as well. And we see this in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, a well-known passage that reminds us how important it is to be part of a local church. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the circumstances here is within the local church. And the point is different from the previous one. The previous point deals with someone who does not join himself with a local church at all. And he isn't connected with other believers. Now, if he's guilty of that, he'll be guilty of this point as well, no doubt. But one should be part of a local church and make a point to attend. But what if they don't make a point to attend? Well, that's what this is addressing. And honestly, we're more aware of people in this category. We don't know the people out in the community who aren't going to church because they don't go to church. But these people have joined with the church and we know when they're not there. So this is very clear here that we need to be a part of our local body. And we are to, this passage says that we're to work on getting to know others to show good works. How do you do that if you're not in a church? That's what his point is. You can't. And the author points this out saying, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. And so these two points are really connected. You go to church and you're able to stir up one another to love and to good works. And as you go on, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It gets more urgent as time goes on. So we must be in church in order to do these things, to encourage one another like this. And if you're not in a church regularly, like far more than not, then we need to ask ourselves, what is our relationship to Christ and our obedience to him? Well, we are to have love for other Christians. Turn to John 13 This is a great passage where it begins in the upper room and with Christ washing the disciples' feet. And he's giving them instruction about how they are to live as Christians. And Judas has been dismissed at this point. And now it is time for Jesus to... The pressure's kind of off. He's talking to his dear followers who are going to lead his church in the coming decades. So this passage tells us that love for other Christians is the evidence that we are Christ's disciples. Verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, what prompts this statement by Jesus? Well, he's just told them in verse 31 that he's going to be glorified, and if God will also glorify himself, he will glorify at once. In other words, he's going to leave them, and he has just told them that. In verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. And then in verse 38, right after this statement by Jesus, Simon Peter asks about it. Lord, where are you going? So this is what's on their mind. And so he is giving them what they need to survive when he is gone. And he's telling them what he expects of them while he's away. So Jesus and John frequently emphasize the need to know the scriptures and to obey them. So that's common. We see that over and over again in the Gospels. Because the doctrine is basis for our faith. But this verse tells us that that's not enough. There have been some formidable theologians through the years who have not even been saved. And so just knowing doctrine is not enough. So instead, Jesus here stresses that our belief must be demonstrated with our by our love for one another. And so he gives them what he says is a new commandment. Now, if you're thinking, you go, I think this has been said before. So new commandment tricks us a little bit, or leads us down a different way of thinking than perhaps it should. Because it is new, but the Old Testament prescribed love for God and people, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 22:34-40. But it is new in the sense that it is entirely higher standard for loving other people. Our standard of love is what Jesus has done for us. That is what is new here. It is an entirely new measuring stick that has never existed before. And it's a tough one. It's impossible to meet on our own. This measuring stick is too difficult for us. The thing is, even a child can understand what he's saying. Do love other people as Jesus has loved us. Anybody can understand that. But even the most mature Christian will have trouble meeting that. And so it is a phenomenal statement by Christ. Christ's sacrificial love sets the supreme example for Christians to follow. In his commentary on John, D.A. Carson writes, "The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior, the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of second coming, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. No one can do that. And so But when we love other believers, we are giving our testimony to the world. And that's what the standard was. And the Holy Spirit works with us, moving us in that direction. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5. And unfortunately, this passage is usually only pulled out during weddings. But it's a great passage. I considered this as a discussion question. If we look at this passage just for what Christ has done, because this is our standard for loving other believers. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife of himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is just an example of what Christ has done and how we are to sacrifice for others. John MacArthur, in his commentary, quotes Francis Schaeffer talking about this passage in John 13. And this is what Francis Schaeffer listed as two practical ways that Christians can manifest their love for each other. They can do so first by being willing to apologize and seek forgiveness from those they have wronged. What causes the sharpest, most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those differences are handled. Being willing to apologize to those whom we have offended is crucial to preserving the unity of the body of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that reconciliation with other people is a prerequisite to worshiping God. Matthew 5:23-24 says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." A second practical way to demonstrate love is to grant forgiveness. In light of the eternal forgiveness that comes through the cross, Christians should be eager to forgive the temporal offenses committed against them. Because God's love has transformed believers' hearts, they are able to extend that love to others in forgiveness. "And this is love," wrote John in his first epistle, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so we have this example, or these words from Francis Schaeffer, two things: to offer forgiveness and then receive forgiveness. So Christians are to love one another. Finally, we are to relieve others' needs. As part of our love for other Christians, we should be able to meet physical needs. And this refers back to, obviously, the passage we looked at in Matthew, before Matthew 25. And this can take the form of giving to the church's caring fund, or giving to missions work, or to participating directly in relief efforts, making meals for new mothers, or visiting the sick or the homebound, or any other number of ways that we can personally minister to other believers. So this big list that I just gave can be divided kind of into two categories: those that are institutional and those that are more personal. And we probably will do both of those in some way or another. But the institutional, or the organizational one, is more impersonal. And there are some who would want nothing to do with this because they like the personal side. But there are those who only want to deal with the organization. You know, they only want to give to the church or to those that are helping people overseas. They just want to give money to organizations. But it should include both. There's no reason that we have to choose between these two things, because the church can do things all together that we can't do as individuals. And so we participate with both things. Just giving money or items is often what philanthropists do. You know, they just, you know, especially if you're very wealthy, sometimes they just, there's a tendency to feel guilty for having that much money. And so they'll give some away in order to help others. And that's just kind of a philanthropist's mentality. Now, let me say that that isn't universally true. There are philanthropists who are very giving and generous. The classic example from, you know, early last century was Letourneau, who gave away 90% of his income in order to live on 10%. He flipped it around because he had that kind of wealth. And there are people doing that today. So there are many philanthropists who are generous and passionate about what they do. So I'm not painting a broad brush. But there is the tendency, there can be the tendency among some, I'll just give this and I'm not going to be personally involved with other people. And I think that misses the point of what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 25, where we are to be personally ministering to other people. Really, loving other believers must be personal. I think that's the point of this whole lesson today. As we see needs, we meet them. 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And it is a monumental task, no doubt. There are people with great needs all around us. We see it all the time. And yet this requires wisdom too, because there are some people who are always in need and are always on the same end of the giving transaction, if you will, and who are tugging on our hearts. When this is genuine, we should respond. And this is why I say it requires a sermon. But when it's manipulation or unwillingness to manage the resources that God has given them, then we need wisdom to know the difference. And sometimes it's very, very hard. There are people who think they're poor that make a phenomenal amount of money. I won't put any numbers to that, but that it's just the way that it is. And so it just depends. And we need, in any case, to show love and care and concern. In some cases, that's just counseling them how to use their resources better. So we, if we never respond to personal needs when there are obviously struggling people around us, then we are being disobedient. So Christians don't normally stay in a perpetual state of disobedience. They want to obey their Lord and Savior. And so pray that you will obey when those times come. Some will always see more needs than others and will always move to help more than others. This can be just giftedness and how God's gifted them. However, all of us should see some needs and respond. And this is love for disciples that we're focusing on this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be giving, that we would be opening our eyes to the needs around us, and that we would be meeting these needs. Father, we thank you for your church and the believers that you've placed around us. It's amazing, really, in your divine sovereignty, who you've placed in our families, and then the people whom you've placed in our church, and the people that you have given to interact with on a daily basis. And Father, we know that these things come by your sovereignty, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we be faithfully ministering, reaching out to those around us, and that we would be following the instruction that we have in your word and the prompting that your spirit is giving us. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.